Well, it's good to see everybody. If you were here last week, you know that we had our family focus night, and Aaron did a really great job with that. I found it to be very relevant and helpful and practical. It was really good. If you weren't able to make that, I'd like to tell you I have a recording of it, but the truth is the recorder didn't work, so I don't have a recording of it. But I think that might be the Lord telling us that he just needs to do it again. So I would love for him to do that presentation again. And I try to reach another group of people who weren't able to make it. So it was really good. But we are back tonight in Ephesians. And so if you have your Bibles, we are in the fifth chapter. And we're going to pick up right where we left off last time. I'm going to take a minute here to kind of catch us all back up, since it's been a couple weeks, so that we know where we are. And then we'll dive right in, okay? But let's open with a word of prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your life and your love. Thank you for your grace. We thank you for calling us to be one body that is imaged after your oneness. And so, Lord, tonight I pray that as we open your word and as we share fellowship and listen to this word from the Apostle Paul, I pray that you would bind our hearts together in love and in unity. Help us to be your church. Help us to be your body, your hands, your feet, with you as our head. Lord, we submit ourselves in this night to you. And we ask you to have your way with us. Do whatever you want. We just want to be more like you, Jesus. So we give this night to you, and we pray these things in your precious name. Amen. Okay, so we're in chapter 5. And just to get everybody caught back up, you'll see there at the top of your handouts, I've been putting that four-point outline in the last about 6 weeks worth of Bible study notes, just to keep in front of us where we are within the letter. Okay, I don't want to lose track of where we are. It's helpful. Basic Bible study methods. You want to look at your material and be able to look at chunks and how the chunks relate to each other, but how also they're distinct from each other. Okay, so we're just trying to keep that structure of the letter right in front of you at all times. We are in the third section, the third major division, which deals with the new standards for this new society that God has created that we call the church. If you are going to be the church, there's a certain set of standards for your life as the church. He says, don't be like the Gentiles. Don't live like them. You take off those garments, that old way of life. You cast them aside. You put on the new garments of Christ's church. And they are garments of holiness and righteousness, and true righteousness. Okay? So after Paul talks about that whole idea of putting on these new garments, he then goes and gives us six concrete examples of what that looks like in real life. So it wasn't enough for Paul to just say, here's some theology of the body of Christ. So he gives the theology, but he also then turns around and says, here's what this means for your everyday life. So in all your relationships, this reality of salvation should touch those. There's not some weird like divide in your life. They're like, you have your secular life and your sacred life. A lot of people live a divided kind of life. A lot of Christians live a divided kind of life. They come to church on Sunday morning, they have their spiritual time. Then they go back out, and the rest of their week is their secular time. And at some point, we need to be very honest about what the Scripture says about us, about salvation, and realize that His salvation touches all of our lives. And Paul gives six concrete examples of what that means. Okay? Now that he's moved from those examples, he's moved to what we started studying last week, these four powerful incentives for righteous living. If you recall, we define incentive as a thing that motivates or encourages someone to do something. See, God is very practical. He knows what human beings are like. So he doesn't just command that we do something. He says, here's some examples of what that looks like in your life, and here's some extra motivation to make sure it takes place in your life. And that's what these four incentives are for righteous living that Paul gives us here in this fifth chapter of Ephesians. The first one that we studied last week in verses 5 through 7 was the certainty of judgment. And this is one of those negative incentives, in the sense of you should be pursuing righteousness and holiness because there is a coming judgment. It's just a very realistic, practical kind of thing. There is a coming kingdom. And this kingdom, Christ's kingdom, is one of righteousness and purity, and it will not include unrighteousness. So what type of people ought you be in light of this coming kingdom? That's the essential logic of what Paul's saying. Yes, the world has evil, and God is tolerating evil for now, in the sense that he allows it to exist, but he won't forever. At some point, when Jesus comes back, he establishes his kingdom, he will no longer permit evil to exist, and it will be extinguished. And so, in light of that coming judgment, that kind of wrath, we should be pursuing holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, we read in Hebrews. We should be fleeing the wrath to come. We should not be a people who sin that grace may abound. And we said 2 weeks ago, there's a very, very big difference between those two types of people, those two types of Christians. You have the one type of Christian that says, I'm forgiven. I'm not perfect, I'm forgiven. I sort of use that bumper sticker as sort of a metaphor for that type of person. And the logic is, I've come to the altar, I've given my heart to Christ, and he's forgiven me, but it doesn't really have any impact on how I live my life. And believe it or not, people live that kind of life more than you think they do. It's a very practical type of Christian life. The practices of it are basically, I'm forgiven, no matter if I sin. Sin is, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner, so I sin. But I'm forgiven. And it's like, Paul says, no. That's not, you should never just bank on grace when you commit sin. I know this is wrong, but I'm a sinner and God will forgive me. Ooh, look out. Okay, look out for that. That's one type of Christian. The other type of Christian is the kind that is pursuing holiness. Now, there's room in that type of context for failure. Okay? So we're not setting up this situation where you have to be this impeccably perfect saint to get into heaven. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is there's a big difference between the attitude of the two people. One is, I'm just going to count on God to forgive me when I commit sin. The other is, I'm going to pursue God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as I fall short, there's grace that can cover that sin. And I can repent, and I can be restored, and God can do exceedingly above and beyond all I could ever imagine in my life. And that's who I commit my heart to. Two very different people, okay? And we talked about that 2 weeks ago. But the point is this. There is a coming judgment, okay? So what Peter talked about this in his epistles. What kind of life of godliness should we be living in light of this coming judgment? Okay? And so in light of what he's talking about in verse 6, the first half, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Don't be deceived by those who say it doesn't matter how you live your life. Remember, we mentioned the Gnostics in his day. Do you remember what they taught? What we mentioned, what they taught, one of the things they taught a couple weeks ago? Does anybody remember? Basically, the Gnostic thought was, again, in the Gnostics, there was this major divide between sacred and secular. And what they taught was, basically, you could commit these bodily sins of immorality or whatever, but they didn't touch your spirit. Okay? And Paul's rejecting that. He's saying that's emptiness. To think that your life is somehow divided, that the immaterial is what matters and the material doesn't matter. He's saying, no, God created all of you. And his salvation touches all of you. So how you use your body, how you use your mind, your whole personhood is touched by his salvation. That's why he's saying, flee immorality. Flee sexual immorality, specifically, at the beginning of chapter 5. Okay, so God's holiness touches your conduct. There's an ethical implication to what he's doing in your heart. It should touch how you live, okay? And Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. And the same is true for us. We always have to take what we hear, what we read, what we watch on TBN or whatever our source of spiritual information is. Always be listening to what is being taught and compare it to Scripture. Okay? Don't be deceived. There are deceivers out there. We mentioned one 2 weeks ago. I'm not going to mention his name again because I don't want to run his name in the grass. That was never my intention. It was just to use an example. There's people out there who sound really eloquent. They sound really smart. They're much more handsome than any of us here are at this church. They have a much bigger platform. And they have instant credibility because their names are recognizable. Don't be deceived by empty words. Look at God's word. Remember we said a couple weeks ago, have your mind constantly renewed. That's why we come to Bible study, to have our minds renewed, to be reoriented, to let God's word inform our minds. And that way when we hear someone, we can be wise as serpents. We can rightly divide the word of truth and be able to to tell what is truth and what is not truth. Okay? And that's very important because of this coming wrath to come. We don't want to get caught up in some nonsense. He continues in 6b. He says, basically, the wrath of God is coming. Verse 7, therefore, do not be partakers with them. And what we said last week or 2 weeks ago, it wasn't, he's not saying don't associate with them. He's saying don't participate in what they do. So we need to be in the world among people who need Jesus, but we don't want to be of the world. Okay, we made that very strong distinction. Any questions on anything so far? This is just a quick recap from 2 weeks ago. Everyone okay? Any observations or thoughts, Miss Margaret? Anybody? No? Okay. Let's jump in now at verse 8. We're going to look at the second incentive for holiness. And on your blanks, your first blank there, this is the fruit of light. It's interesting, the two metaphors being brought together, isn't it? Yeah, the idea of fruit, which would come from like a horticulture type of metaphor, plants and fruit. And then you have light. And Paul brings them together right here and refers to the fruit of light. And that's the second incentive. Let's jump in at verse 8. And we're going to read through verse 14, and that's all the farther we're going to get tonight, okay? Verse 8. Actually, let's start at verse 7, because even though verse 7 kind of goes with the first incentive, it'll help us with the flow of thought as we get into verse 8, okay? Do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Now that kind of sounds a little bit like don't be partakers with them for verse 7. Okay, so he's reiterating some basic points here over and over again. Verse 12, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper. And arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So the first incentive for righteousness that Paul gives us here, that we've talked about, is based on something that's to come. He's looking ahead to the future of God's coming wrath against all evil. This one, the second one, is based more on the past and the present. Basically, what they once were, which he describes as darkness, and what they have now become, which he calls light. Okay, so this darkness, light, metaphor thing is based in the past and the present, whereas the first one's based in the future. Okay, and basically he's using this rich symbolism of this darkness light metaphor to make a point. The darkness, which I know you all automatically know this, but the darkness represents ignorance, error, and evil. If we go back to the middle of chapter 4, if you remember from a few weeks ago, he says this. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of your heart. And then in verse 8, he says, you were formerly darkness. And so when he's describing this sort of Gentile way of life that's defined by a hard heart, alienated from God, futility of the mind, he says, you were darkened. You were darkness. You were darkened. You were darkness. So that's what he's using to describe this life apart from Christ. But he says here in verse 8b, now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Now I noticed today when I was looking at my NASB translation, in that part of the verse there, when it says light in the Lord, the word light is capitalized. Does anybody else have that in their translation? Is the word light in verse 8b, is light capitalized? The L. No? No one's? Really? Just the NASB. That's interesting. What translation do you have, Ken?
New American Standard Bible.
NASB. Okay. So apparently NASB is making a point that none of the other ones are making. Now, remember, in the Greek, there are no capital or lowercase letters in the Greek New Testament, okay? Which makes it very frustrating to read. Because we, in English, use capital letters to denote what? Pardon me?
Deity.
Okay, very good. Yeah, or proper names, things like that, right. So, in light of that, what point do you think the NASB translators are trying to make when they say, you are light in the Lord? What do you think?
Put on.
Okay, exactly. That's interesting, though, because he calls us light with a capital L. I don't think they're trying to say we become God, right? I hope they're not trying to say that. Exactly. That is exactly the point. Whether or not the L should be capitalized is irrelevant. I just want to use that to make this point. Paul says, you are light. You're not the light. Who is the light of the world? Jesus. But if we are light, what does that mean then? He shines through. Exactly. We're connected to him. We're united to him in some very meaningful way. In fact, he clarifies by saying, children of light. We are the product of his light. The same light that is his light is ours. It's a shared light. It's a beautiful picture that Paul uses that is really important. And you'll notice that nowhere in this darkness and light metaphor is the preposition in. He doesn't say, you were once in darkness, but now you're in light. Does anybody's translation have a preposition there? So everyone says, you were darkness, you are light, basically. Is that right? Okay. I think that's very interesting. Now, if Paul had said, you were once in darkness, and now you're in light, I think that would have been very true. I mean, there's other verses in Scripture that describe that. I looked up some of them just today. In John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but we'll have the light of life. So Jesus himself describes a situation where you are in darkness, as though darkness is sort of the atmosphere of your life. He doesn't say you will no longer be darkness. He says walk in the darkness, okay? Then in 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, okay? So what Peter is talking about there is an atmosphere, something that you're in. I'm in darkness. It's all around me. I've surrounded myself with it, but I've been called out of that into a new atmosphere where light, or I'm surrounded by light. See the presence of the preposition makes a difference in what's being said. But Paul does not use the preposition. So Paul's talking about something, I think, even deeper, because he's describing what we actually were and what we've actually become. You weren't just in darkness. You were darkness. Darkness defined your very essence. He's basically, that phrase summarizes all the things he said before in the previous chapters about the human condition apart from God, where we were estranged from the life of God, alienated from the life of God, where we had futility of mind, where we were sons of disobedience and wrath, and called us dead, and imprisoned, enslaved. All these different ideas he's been talking about can be summarized in, you were darkness. But now he says, what? You are light. And I think what he's describing here is the radical transformation that has taken place, notice the clause, in the Lord. It's only when you are in the Lord that you could ever hope to be transformed from darkness into light. It's only by Christ. It's only when your life is lived in and for him. And him living in you. Okay? It's only by virtue of your connection to the one who is light that you will ever have any hope moving from darkness to light as what defines your heart. He says, therefore, because you are light, walk as children of light. There's a life that is befitting that transformation that's taken place in your life. It's not enough to just say, I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven. If that's the motto of your life, you're not walking as a child of light. But if you're truly, sincerely, if you've repented, you've turned your mind from that. You've turned your whole everything, and you are pursuing the Lord, you should walk a certain type of way. You should live your life a certain kind of way. Okay? Our behavior, here's your next blank, must conform to our identity. Call yourself a Christian, there's a certain life that has to be lived. And we have to reclaim that in American evangelicalism. We have to. Because we've settled for a sub biblical gospel. It's a half gospel. It's a gospel that emphasizes forgiveness, that emphasizes justification, but it completely ignores sanctification. It's we want to be forgiven of the things we've done, but we don't believe we could ever actually become like Jesus. And Paul says, if you've been moved from darkness to light, you have to walk. There's a certain walk that defines your life. It touches how you live by his grace. Again, there's no works righteousness here. You don't earn your salvation. But his salvation touches every aspect of who you are and changes you. It touches your relationships. It touches how you think. It touches how you what you believe. How you live your whole life. Your walk is impacted by his salvation. Okay? So, if we were once darkness, and now we're light, and we're supposed to walk as children of the light, what does this mean for our day-to-day lives? That's the million-dollar question, right? Paul, what do you mean by this? What does this look like? Well, he tells us here in verse 9. He begins in verse 9. For the fruit of the light. So what is fruit of the light then? Don't read with the rest of the verses. I mean, what would it mean for the fruit of light?
What the light produces.
Exactly. What is produced in your life as a result of light? Right. Exactly. It consists in what? All goodness and righteousness and truth. So I love that he's borrowing this picture of like a plant that's in nature. And these things grow as the fruit of being in the light of Christ. So just as a plant is open to the light of the sun, we have to be open to the light of the S-O-N. The light of the sun that we absorb into our lives and it produces fruit. That I love that in and out flow of salvation. We receive and then it's turned back out somehow. It bears fruit in our lives. He says in verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Those who desire to live consistently in the light must constantly seek to test and discern and approve what pleases God. And this whole light metaphor that Paul's describing here speaks very strongly about this openness and transparency of the Christian life. I mean, think about it. In the very beginning of chapter 1, he described how we were called to be holy and blameless in the sight of God. And when we talk about that, we describe how that was basically meaning in his presence. So it's like we're looking face to face, and in his presence, I am something that he's making me to be that's like him. And it's almost scary how exposed that makes us, because he sees all that we are. And Paul's talking about opening yourself up to the light like a plant that's just, I mean, here I am. This is all of me. I give you all of me. Even the parts of the plant where the leaf is torn, or there's a dead spot here, or there's a crevice deep down inside that doesn't have light yet. I'm stretching. To open up as much as me as possible so your light will shine even there. And that's been the sort of the heart and soul of my prayer life for years, is that God, you've done so much in my life and in my heart, and you've brought me so far from what I once was. But Jesus, please, if there's any darkness in me that remains, expose your light there. Shine it there. I don't want to hold any little pocket of darkness in me. And Paul's talking about a type of Christian experience with God where you and Jesus are in such intimate daily fellowship that you're so open and exposed to him that there's nothing dark left in you. It's all there for him to have access to. And that's what Paul's talking about. That's what it means to walk as a child of light. It's not, I went to the altar when I was 12 and Jesus saved me and I've been saved, but I'm just a sinner. So I'm going to do X, Y, and Z. I'm just a sinner. Find me one place in the entire Bible where that describes what God has ever intended for a Christian in this life here and now. You cannot find one example. You cannot. I guarantee it. And everyone says Romans 7. We've talked about this before. Romans 7 does not describe the goal of the Christian experience in this life. Romans 7 talks about the Christian with the divided heart. That person who has been saved but hasn't fully given their heart to the Lord yet. They're holding on to that stuff. I know what I want to do, but I can't do it because I'm still locked in my stuff. And then you get to chapter 8 and you see God has such a bigger plan for you than chapter 7. Okay? So don't don't limit what grace can do in your life. That's what I think Paul would say here. Open yourself up to him completely. Let him have access to every aspect of you. I know it's scary to do that because no one likes to be exposed. We're talking about complete exposure here. But really, in the end, God can see all of you anyway. It's not like you can hide anything from him. So why try? Why even try? So I love what Judy said. Basically means when he says, you are light, he's basically saying, he's in you and you're in him. I mean, I am light because he's light. And my life is lived in him and his life is lived in me. And if after this Ephesians study is over, after however many months we've studied, if the only thing you took from those 4 months or 5 months or 2 years, whatever it takes us to do, if the only thing you take from that is this idea that salvation is life in Christ and Christ in me, then I can feel like we've accomplished something. That's salvation. Okay? It's not just being forgiven. So much beyond, that's the gateway into salvation. It's just the first step, what he does for you. He wants to do something in you too. He wants to make you like himself. Okay? Paul says we have to earnestly seek to absorb, that's your next blank, his light, and let it bear his fruit in our lives. And I actually believe when he says to constantly seek what pleases the Lord, I think that's what pleases the Lord. I don't think there's like some thing you have to go do that pleases the Lord. I think what pleases him is just that you want to be open to him. Because when you have a heart open to him, he can do anything in you at that point. So many Christian young people, I hear every youth camp I'm ever a part of, they want to know what God's will is for my life. What's God's will? What's God's will? This is God's will for everybody. Now, how that works itself out in your life, you know what? If you settle this issue, all that rest will fall into place. I experienced that in my own life. I was so caught up in what thing was I going to go do? What vocation? And the Lord said, I just want your heart. I want you. And once I gave him that, I don't have to worry about what tomorrow holds. I'm walking by faith. And whether I end up on a mission field or in a church or in a grocery store, if my heart is the Lord's, I can be right in the center of his plan for my life. And I think that's what Paul's talking about. That's what pleases the Lord, is when we open ourselves up to him. Verse 11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Wow. So Paul's kicking it up a notch here, isn't it? He's not just saying, don't be like them. He's saying, by virtue of you being light, your life will expose their darkness. Now, what do you think that might mean? What might that mean?
I know there's times when my kids have not wanted to be around me because they knew that I knew what we were doing. I mean, they knew how we lived, and that's not the way they were living.
Mm-hmm. You convicted them, didn't you?
They felt guilty.
Yeah, they felt conviction, sure. Yeah.
Also, Sean, if we're just quiet, it could be taken as our approval.
Sure.
And
yeah, that's good.
If we don't speak out or say anything, it's like, oh, well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you become complicit in their darkness by not taking a stand. And I think, I don't want to press a point too hard here, but I almost wonder sometimes if we in America, if many of us Christians, are going to find ourselves at the end having a lot more blood on our hands than we want to admit. For our absence and our unwillingness to expose darkness. Instead, our determination to compromise with it, or to tolerate it, or to just coexist. At some point, you know, we talked a couple weeks ago about, you know, Paul says, be angry, but don't sin. And at some point, there has to be an anger that defines your life, or is a part of your life as a Christian. At some point, we have to react appropriately to the evil in the world. And for those of us that are just, we don't want to, you know, be a source of conflict. We don't want to get, you know, I just hope that at the end, that our failure to expose darkness doesn't come back to hurt us. That's a good point. Paul gives us sort of the negative and positive here. He says, the negative side is this, don't participate in what they do. Now remember from verse 7, he's already said that, hasn't he? So there's a certain kind of life certain kind of conduct that people who are darkness do or live. He says, don't do that. Don't participate in any of that. So that's sort of the negative thing, which you aren't to do. Their empty words, this is your next blank, their empty words correspond to their barrenness. Both their words and their deeds are unfruitful, and they are death. Their words and deeds are empty and are death. There's no fruit in them. But on the positive side, we already said this, expose their deeds. And that literally means, when it says expose, it literally means show them to be what they truly are. Now, do you remember back in chapter 3 when he says that you were enslaved, basically, to the spirit of the power, or the prince of the power of the air? Do you remember that? What did we describe, what did we define the air to mean there? Does anyone remember what air meant? Is it just like oxygen and nitrogen and carbon dioxide? No. What did air mean there? If we call the devil, that's who he's talking about, Satan, the prince of the power of the air. What is air? What kind of atmosphere? Murky. Confusion. Darkness. A foggy, dense atmosphere. You can't see beyond your nose. It's a condition of humanity apart from Christ. We are slaves to this at this murky darkness. Paul says, shine the light of Christ into that. Shine the light of Christ right into the middle of that. Expose sin and evil for what it is. Let the world see just how ugly it is. John 1:5, describing Jesus, he says, the light shines in the what? The darkness. And the darkness did not what? Understand. Comprehend. That's a fascinating verse, by the way. We could spend a whole night on that verse. On what it actually means. What John meant by that. There's whole studies devoted to that verse. It's fascinating. But if we could boil all down to this, it means this. Three things. Number one, light has invaded the realm of darkness. Number two, Satan and his subjects resist the light, but are unable to thwart its power. And thirdly, the light is victorious in spite of opposition. The light shines into the darkness, and the darkness is powerless to stop it. Just as an object lesson, tonight, when you go home, take a flashlight in your room, and turn off the lights, and turn that flashlight on. And you tell me what wins, the light or the dark? What wins every time? Unless your batteries stink. Or unless you've intentionally covered up the lens. You shine that light in the darkness has no power. And that's what Paul's saying here. The world is full of evil. The world is full of sin. You have whole governments and structures and cultures that are structurally opposed to God and his ways. And everything, the newspapers and the magazines and the cable stations and everything, the spirit of this age would make us to feel like we're crazy or that we're out of touch or that we don't understand what's real. And Paul says, when you live a life as a child of light, they can't stop you. You nothing can stop that type of life. You have power over darkness. Now, what that means practically in your life, I don't know. I'm just saying, don't be oppressed by this culture. Don't be overwhelmed by it. You are victorious. You are raised in Christ. You are ascended in Christ. And you are enthroned in Christ. And the darkness has no power over the light that's in your life. Okay? Instead, expose their deeds. This powerful light has to radiate in our lives. Last week or so, when I met with a couple guys for Bible study, we read from Philippians 2. And listen to what Paul says here, verses 14 and 15. He's been talking about having the mind of Christ. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Verse 15, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. In the midst of all this darkness around us, we are to be luminaries. Some translations say, shine like stars in the sky. Your life has to radiate the light of Christ. It's not enough to just say, I'm forgiven. I'm not perfect, just forgive. And then live like every other person around you. There has to be something different about you. Take off those old rags. Put on the rags of holiness and righteousness and truth and shine in the darkness. Let Christ's light shine in your life. We have to be the light of the world. Now look what he says here about in verse 13. He's going to kick it up another notch. Like, Paul, stop it. Just when I think I've wrapped my mind around what you're saying, you go and up the ante a little bit. Look in verse 13a. There's a double value of shining as light. Yes, the first thing we've already been talking about. He says, let all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. And so what he's talking about is basically the darkness of the world. It hides the ugly realities of evil, right? You know, we look at, I know MTV isn't very relevant anymore, but MTV. It seems like everything on MTV is meant to take something that's ugly and sinful and present it as something beautiful. It's great that you are half naked and drunk and whatever. That's great. Let's celebrate it. So evil is disguised as something good, according to the world. Paul says, when you shine light into darkness, it exposes that darkness for what it is. The devil has disguised himself as an angel of light. He's deceived the world in darkness. Light, however, and again, we're talking about the fruits of light, righteousness, holiness, and truth. That kind of light makes the ugliness of sin as well as the beauty of holiness visible. That's your next blank. Your life will show the world that that way of life is ugly and that God's holiness is beautiful. It's light and darkness. It's bringing truth to light. Truth of what you used to be and the truth of what you are now because of Christ. By our deeds, the horrors of sin and evil are exposed for what they are. And God's holiness is seen for what it is. So that's the first aspect of shining as light. We've already kind of covered that, but look at what he says in 13b. This one blows my mind. Everything that becomes visible is light. Now, I could be wrong, but from what I can gather from this, he's saying this. The second thing that light does to darkness is that it has a transformational effect. That's a long word. Transformation. Five syllables. Transformational effect. Light has this incredible power of turning darkness into light. Isn't that amazing? So, in light of what we're saying, no pun intended, how might the light of Christ in us have a transformational effect? What does that mean? Anybody? How does your light turn darkness into light? Did you all hear that in the back? No? Can you say it a little bit louder?
People see the light in you, and they want that light, so they will talk to you about how to become light.
Let me give you a little story. When I was in my senior year of high school, I have two older brothers, the one closest to me in age. He was a student at Ohio University, which is, if you know anything about OU, it's notoriously a party school. Has been forever. And he had an apartment with some friends, and I went over. It was an hour from where I lived. So it was like a Friday night. I drove down there to spend the weekend with him at their apartment. And they had a party. Lots of darkness at that party. Lots of darkness. And of the 40 or 50 people we crammed into that 1,200 square foot apartment, I was the only one there that had any light whatsoever. I was the only one that wasn't drunk. It was hard as a 16-year-old. Very hard. I was young, by the way, in high school. So you're trying to do math. I graduated at 17. I was 16 at the time. Very young. But I was committed to being light in any way I knew how. And that whole evening, I was tempted, and I felt the pressure, and I felt stupid because I was the only one not doing what everyone else was doing. I even cried. How lame is that? Right? I sit back in the bedroom crying because everyone else is having fun and I'm this miserable Christian loser. That's what I felt like. But you know, towards the end of that evening, one of the girls that I had gone to high school with, had seen her in several years. She was there, and of course she was intoxicated. And we started a conversation, and she said, why aren't you drinking? And I said, I just don't feel like God wants me to do that. And she says, how do you do that? Like, she's basically confessing to me that she feels that same desire, but doesn't have the strength. And all I had on me, I didn't know how to respond. I had in my pocket this little ceramic cross that I had made in art class a couple years before. For whatever reason, I had that in my, I guess that was my strength. I was drawing strength from it. And that, I gave it to her. And I could see the conviction and the grief and even a little sparkle of hope in her eyes. I'll never forget it. Now, I didn't do anything extraordinary that night. The Lord was extraordinary. And through one person who's willing to say no to darkness and shine like light, I know at least one person. I haven't talked to her since. That's the amazing thing. It was years ago. But I know something happened to her that night. The light of Christ in me exposed her darkness. She was exposed. But she also saw the beauty of God's holiness. However dim the glimpse was. That's the kind of thing that Paul's talking about here. It has a transformational effect. It doesn't mean every single person that you shine the light of Christ onto will somehow become an automatic Christian. There's no promise there. But we have to realize that the light of Christ exposes evil for what it is. It also exposes the beauty of God for what it is. And somehow, in that context, people can be transformed. In fact, that's the only way anyone's ever going to be transformed. God doesn't just show up at someone's door when they knock on the door and say, you're going to be a Christian now. No, he uses us. So we have to be the salt and the light of the world. That's the only way anyone's ever going to be saved. Now, can Jesus do something miraculous apart from him? Sure. But for whatever reason, according to his sovereign providence, he has decided to use us. And Paul says, be children of light. Walk as light in the world. Because everything becomes visible when it's exposed by light. And everything that becomes visible is light. Your light has a transformational effect on the darkness of the world. We are to live holy lives, children of light. And our light should be more than just exposure. If you think the only purpose of shining light is to expose darkness, then you are one step away from becoming a self-righteous, judgmental hypocrite. Because all you care about is exposing the darkness. Those are the ones who are out there on the soapbox preaching how all the homosexuals are going straight to hell. Okay? Their whole point is to expose the darkness. They're not concerned about turning it into light. Now, some may be. But what Paul's talking about here, it encompasses both. It's very much like what he says back in chapter 4 when he says, speak the truth in love. It's the two together. Exposing darkness has to have a redemptive end in mind. I'm exposing your darkness not just to show you how condemned you are, but so that you could be converted to light too. Our exposure as light should be evangelical. It seeks a conversion. It seeks a transformation. You don't want to just show them how evil and dirty and... No. The type of light that Christ shines always is concerned with the person it's shining on. Always. And if you're shining a light on something and it's not with a redemptive end in mind, it's not the light of Christ. At all. I said it very strongly when we covered Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Speaking the truth in love. If you're just trying to speak the truth, but it's not love, it's not truth. It may have facts in it. It may be factual, but it's not truth. You cannot speak truth without love. They're inseparable. Same thing here. If you're just trying to expose darkness, but you're not concerned with converting darkness to light, you're not shining light. You're self-righteous, hypocritical, judgmental, all that. Okay? So what we're to do is to live holy lives, to pursue the Lord, to let him shine through us. Speak the truth in love, and always take into account the person that you are shining light on in the hopes that you would somehow that light would penetrate their darkness and they would be turned from darkness into light. Okay? Any questions about that? And it's a strong point. And I don't want to overemphasize anything, but I think Paul's being strong here, intentionally. Now, I'm dangerously encroaching upon preaching. I'm trying to preach. Any thoughts, observations, responses? Kathy, you look like you want to say something.
I think can just be so difficult, you know, to just be so angry or just be so sickened by the actions. And also, at the time, have this feeling of love and mercy and want the transformation at the same time. That can just be so hard for those two to coexist.
It can be. And I would say apart from Christ, they can't.
Yeah.
It's only in Jesus that God's love and God's righteousness can be held together. Mm-hmm. We talked about that. I think I used the metaphor, the image of the cross. Because in the cross, in one moment, grace and justice happen at the same time.
Right.
It's only in Him that can ever happen. Otherwise, we get off in some weird extreme. I was sitting here thinking, you know, I think there's a lot of Christians who want to shine light just so they can show others how dark they are. I think probably too many. And we're selective on the things we want to shine the light on, right? The things we're like really passionate about, but the other things we're, you know. Then there's the others who don't want to shine at all. They're too scared to shine light into darkness. Whether it's lack of confidence or maybe, as someone astutely pointed out, I think it was Donald Grantham a couple weeks ago, said we don't want to speak out against something because that we're guilty ourselves. We have no moral.
It's like the might have said anything.
We have no moral ground to stand on because we would just be hypocrites. Over the weekend at the missions conference, we had a lady from town who is fighting the human trafficking industry here in this region, and she talked about this. A lot of the people who are involved in this organization are female. And they're looking for men to stand up and fight with them. And I think the reason a lot of men aren't fighting is because they're guilty of participating, you know, in that industry. Not that they're trafficking young women, but, you know, through pornography or something else, they're complicit with that industry somehow. And so there's no moral ground to stand on and shine. So somehow we need the Lord to bring us to the point where He has shined light in every darkness of our heart that exists in our hearts, that we are totally exposed to Him. We may not have arrived, but at where we are in life, as much as we're able to, we've given ourselves to Him. And somehow, in that kind of yielded heart, He can help us by grace to be bold, to stand up and speak powerfully, not just with words, but with our whole lives, into darkness, and use us as agents of transformation in people's lives. I think that's at the heart of what it means to be a Christian, if you ask me. And settling for anything less is settling for something less than Christianity. I think that's what Paul would be saying here. An incentive for holiness. There's a whole world out there of darkness. How are they ever going to know the light if you don't shine? See what I mean? Incentives for holiness? Incentives for righteousness? Yes, you should be holy. You should have a little different kind of life. Why, God? Because without it, they'll never know it, what it's like. They'll never know.
They had a news story tonight about a ring that was busted up in, I don't know if it's Newport News or Norfolk, whatever today, and it was sex trafficking, and they rescued a 16-year-old.
Wow, praise God.
And so many people were shocked by what the Gentrys had to say, but it's all around us.
Yep.
But it's really coming to light, and they're cracking down.
Mm-hmm. You know, one of the facts of human trafficking that a lot of us are either oblivious to, whether intentionally or unintentionally, you know, when I say men who are into pornography are complicit, it's because, you know, we tend to have this, I guess maybe I always had this assumption, that the people in pornography are there by their own volition. You know, for whatever reason, they decided they wanted to make money doing that. The facts are, no, a lot of the people in that are victims of trafficking. They've been deceived, they've been coerced, they're stuck, they can't get out of it. And every time you click, cha-ching, you know, dollar signs for that industry, cha-ching. And so for guys that are checking that stuff out, and even the statistics say women do too, They think they're not hurting anybody? Try telling that to that 16-year-old. It's shocking. It's shocking.
So every time she wouldn't obey them, she was really brutally beaten.
Yep. And they develop that mindset that they're not worth anything. And so, even if they could get away, why bother? I wouldn't be accepted anywhere. This is the only, you know, it's amazing, the psychology of it. It's mind-boggling. And according to the statistics, there's more human trafficking going on now than at any point in human history. So you think slavery ended in the Civil War? You're crazy. Yeah. So anyway, I'm not trying to get on soapbox either. I've just become increasingly convicted on that particular issue. It's not just, you know, I committed this sin between me and God. No. You've sinned against your spouse, for starters, in addition to God. You're unfaithful to your spouse. But you're also enabling a whole industry of human trafficking to have a bankroll. It's amazing to me. But I don't want to just stop with conviction, you know. And that's what Matt Friedman's whole thing was. If you're not doing something, then you're not doing anything, you know. So I'm open to any type of action. I'm not even sure what I need to do. It's not enough to just avoid doing something. And we should all be avoiding that anyway. But what should we be doing to expose the light into that darkness? Are any of us willing to do that? That's a bigger question. I am. I just don't know what yet. I'm still trying to figure that out. Okay, let's bring this to a close here. It's 7:53. We're in verse 14. It's the last one. Verse 14 says this. For this reason, it says, "Awake, sleeper. Arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." I love how Paul kind of clinches this argument with a quotation. Now, what is he quoting here? We're not quite sure. This is sort of a technical note, but it's one that's part of Bible study methods. We want to know if he says, it says, he's referring to what's it? What says this? I wanted to know. So I looked. I found three places in Isaiah where he might be drawing from. The first, and you can write these down, Isaiah 26:19 is the first one. And it says this, "Your dead will live." Wow, that fits in line with a lot Paul has said, right? Going from death to life. "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." Wow. So maybe Paul's drawing from that. Maybe he's summarizing that. We don't know. He could also be thinking about Isaiah 52, verses 1 and 2. I'll let you write that down. 52, verses 1 and 2. And it says, "Awake, awake, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments." Again, clothing metaphor. Sounds very Pauline. "Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments. Shake yourself from the dust and rise." Love that. I love Isaiah. There's a reason why Isaiah is quoted more than any other book in the Old Testament. And lastly, Isaiah 60, verse 1. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." Now, is Paul quoting those verses or others? We don't quite know for sure. He could be. Or, this is also interesting. A lot of modern commentators think that instead of quoting scripture, Paul is actually taking something from an early Easter or baptismal hymn in the Christian community, which I find fascinating. That the earliest Christians they sang songs, and their songs, I'm sure, were very theological, and perhaps Paul was quoting something from there. I find that really great. But he chooses to quote wherever the source is. This thing here, and really what it does is it summarizes the impact that our lives will have on the world. It's an incentive for all of us to live lives of truth and righteousness and holiness. Awake, sleeper. This is our voice. Yeah, God's voice to us, but then our voice to them. Awake, rise out of your darkness, out of your death, out of your enslavement. Let Christ shine his light on you. In Adam, all are born asleep. Your next last two blanks, death and darkness. That's what sleep refers to, death, darkness. Christ has rescued us from that. But through our lives, the light of Christ shines into that darkness, into the darkness of the world. It exposes it for what it is and reveals what is most real and good and beautiful and true. And for Paul, conversion is nothing less than awakening from sleep, rising from the dead, being brought into the light of Jesus, and let the light of Jesus be brought into us. Powerful. All right. Any closing thoughts or questions as we wind down for the night? Does anybody feel convicted, motivated, encouraged, anything? Or is this just a good little lesson? I'm profoundly motivated, incentivized by these verses, energized, that much more committed to just be salt and light in the world. It's imperative. Anybody? Closing remarks?
I think the symbolism of the plant is amazing. I never really thought about it before, but you know, I've had plants before, and they're in the shade, and they need light, and they actually reach,
yeah.
Reach for the sun. They do whatever they can do, what they have to do to get to that, to the light. Mm-hmm. They're reaching, they're searching for it.
That's, you know.
For the sun.
Yeah.
You can think of that as the S-O-N.
Yeah.
And be reminded every time you see that.
And you know, when I was describing the two types of Christians earlier tonight, you have the one that is sinning that grace may abound, and you have the other that is pursuing holiness without which one will see the Lord. That's like that plant.
Yeah.
It's just, it's bent and it's crooked and it looks funny. I mean, I feel that way all the time. I feel perpetually bent, crooked, and ridiculous. I feel like I'm always straining and always somehow not doing it perfectly, but somehow I want to be exposed to that light. That's the type of life that God intends for us. Not the plant that just pokes a one little tip of the leaf out just to get enough sun to stay alive. Just gonna stay alive. But I want to live over here in the dark. No.
That's like a silk or an artificial plant.
Yeah. It just sits there. That's exactly right. And does an artificial plant bear fruit? No.
No. It just catches dust.
Mm-mm. But don't be a dusty Christian. I love it. Just collecting dust. Man. That'll preach. I want you to preach that one Sunday morning. Too many of you are sitting in these pews collecting dust. Mm.
John, is there a word study that's ever been done between the S-O-N, the S-U-N, the similarities of the light of God and the light, the natural light? I mean, is there, that's not by chance, I don't think,
mm-hmm.
that those two words sound the same.
Yeah. Well, I mean, in English, I'm sure someone's done that. Mm-hmm. I mean, in the Greek, obviously, the words aren't the same. Something I would have done? Yeah. No, but in terms of the idea of light, yeah, that's been, lots of theologians over the years have drawn from that,
yeah.
that metaphor.
Yeah.
Yeah, what it means that Jesus is the light. Some people even try to use light to describe the Trinity. You know, you have, I'm trying to remember how the argument goes, you have like the source of the light would be the Father, and then the visibility of the light is the Son. He makes the light seen, and then the Spirit is like, I don't know, the warmth, yeah, something like that, sure. Or the life-giving essence of the light. Or maybe the Holy Spirit is the photon traveling through, you know, space so that it gets from point A to B. I don't know. I mean, there's all been all sorts of things done like that.
Mm-hmm.
But in terms of the English phonetic similarities of sun and sun, I don't know. I'm sure someone's done something like that. Anybody else? This table's quiet tonight. Really quiet. I'm not sure why that is. This table was mostly quiet. And Kent, just be quiet back there, man. You never stop talking. All right, let's pray and then we'll head out of here. Lord, thank you once again for another night to turn our attention to you. And I thank you that this church provides this type of study on a Wednesday night, right in the middle of the week. And Lord, we want our minds renewed. We need our minds renewed. I need it. Day after day, but especially in the middle of the week, after all the stuff in the world has pressed in and squeezed us, and we've been exposed to so much darkness, and Lord, we just need to take a moment and maybe retreat just a little bit, just enough to draw from this deep well that you provided us through the Apostle Paul. Thank you, Jesus, for everything that has taken place in this hour. And I ask, Lord, that as we leave here, that we would have a growing conviction in our hearts, that there would be a groaning, that in the center of who we are, that you'd be doing something so deep that we wouldn't help but to be straining and reaching for you like that plant is trying to get to the sun. Lord, we want that to be us, straining and groaning to be yours, to be exposed to you. Lord, we want your light to shine in us. The world needs it. There's wrath to come. And these other things we're going to study in coming weeks. Lord, may all these things serve to stimulate us unto righteousness and true righteousness and holiness, as Paul says. Help us to ignore those who deceive us, would want to deceive us with their empty rhetoric, and would try to preach any gospel other than your true gospel. Lord, help us to be faithful to your word and to rightly divide it, and let it be open completely to all that you would say to our lives through it. So Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for these people. Keep them safe, I beg you, as they travel from here. Help us all to know how we could be salt and light in our respective worlds, not for our glory, but for the glory of the Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.